I want to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be right near the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, and while you're finding that text, I'd like to just go to the Lord for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now very dependent. Without the Spirit of God, these words would be nonsense to us. We wouldn't understand them. And yet, with the illumining help of the Holy Spirit, we may freely understand these truths, which in turn thrill our souls, inspire our hearts, teach our minds, and direct our hands. And so, Lord, I pray that would be the case today as we continue considering the glorious future, and we hope soon, rapture of the church. Bless our time, that you might be honored and glorified in our attentive minds and our changed lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." Short little passage, just packed with truths. One of my heroes of the faith, the great 19th century English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached many sermons about the future coming of Christ, and perhaps wasn't always precise. He talked just about the second coming very often. In fact, he preached it so often, there's actually a book of his sermons on the second coming. But in one of his sermons, he said something interesting, that the Christian, you and I, in the church age, we're very blessed because we're sandwiched in between the time of Christ's first coming and the time of his second coming. And he says this, "See then where we are. We are compassed about, behind and before, with the appearing of our Lord. Behind us is our trust. Before us is our hope. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation. Before us is the great God, our Savior, in his glory." And I would agree with that. It's a glorious thing to be living in this age, to have all the information, the full revelation of God given in the Word of God. And so over the past couple of weeks, as part of our summer and into the fall series on the end times, we've been considering the rapture, the future catching away of the church by Jesus Christ. And we've looked at this over the past two Sundays. We examined what I believe is the premier text with the most direct information in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and we called that Paul's comfort to a young church. And then we looked at the promises of Jesus in John 14, 1 through 4 that directly parallel 1 Thessalonians 4, and we called that Jesus' comfort to the apostles. And today I want to close out this little mini-series on the rapture looking at the exciting text of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 that I'm calling Paul's comfort to a maturing church, the church at Corinth. Now, we're going to get to that text in a few minutes, but I told you in the first message that today we would get to the timing of the rapture of the church, so I want to spend a little time addressing that first. There are numerous views of the timing of the rapture of the church by those who see the clear teaching of the rapture in Scripture, and I won't belabor the point, but just very briefly, there is the view that theologians call the post-tribulational view, that there is the Great Tribulation, and after the Great Tribulation, then the rapture of the church occurs. The rapture and Christ's second coming, therefore, occur at the same time. The church goes through the entire tribulation and then meets Christ as he returns to establish his kingdom. Now, one challenge with this view is that the rapture then doesn't really have a purpose. I've in the past called it boing theology, that we go up, boing, and come right back down, and it doesn't really serve a purpose since we meet Christ and immediately come to the earth with him. Granted, that would be a cool thing. It would be amazing, but it doesn't serve a purpose. This view is also connected with the idea that the church is responsible to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, that through culture and through politics, that we will create a Christian world ready for Christ to return. That's the post-tribulational view. Others hold to a mid-tribulational view, that the church is raptured halfway through the seven-year tribulation period. The main argument comes, in fact, from our text here, that the last trumpet is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and advocates of the mid-tribulational view say that the last trumpet is connected to the seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation. Without belaboring the point, that actually messes up the timing, because it's weak in that, first of all, the seventh trumpet is almost near the very end of the Great Tribulation, and also Scripture never links the trumpet here in 1 Corinthians with the trumpet judgments in Revelation. That's just kind of a made-up link. And then there's another view, probably less known, that proponents call the pre-wrath view. The pre-wrath view says that the church remains on the earth for most of the tribulation period, but we're removed right before God's most severe judgments are poured out. Supporters of this view point to passages like 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that teach that believers are not destined for God's wrath, and we would agree with that. But this view is built on the premise that the tribulation is divided into several stages, and it places the rapture late in the last period, but before God's outpouring of wrath. That's pretty difficult, because those detailed stages are not outlined in Scripture, and you kind of have to make it up. But the view rightly emphasizes that believers are promised deliverance from God's wrath. Now, we're not here to win an argument. In fact, I want to emphasize to you that faithful Christians hold all of these different views on the timing of the rapture, but what we have in common is that we all affirm that Christ is coming, the church will be raptured, and then there will be a kingdom on the earth. The question is not whether Christ is coming, but when will the church be gathered to him? I believe that a consistent Bible study method across the whole of Scripture would render a fourth view that we would call the pre-tribulational view, before the tribulation. That the close of the church age will be clearly delineated. We'll know when the church age is over by the catching away of the church, when the last Gentile believer has come to faith in Christ, what Paul called the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. At that point, the tribulation period of 7 years, as defined clearly in Daniel chapter 9, will commence as the church age saints, resurrected or raptured, are all gathered to heaven. Now, since we've looked at detail at both 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, when we get to the text here in these three verses in 1 Corinthians 15, it's going to be a piece of cake. It's not difficult to grasp. So before we get to that, I want to nail this point home. I want to tell you why the pre-tribulational view enjoys by far the greatest evidence. And again, this is not to win an argument. The pre-tribulational view is the one that gives the most encouragement. How encouraged would you be if you believed you had to Christianize the whole world before Jesus returned? That's discouraging. But this is the most encouraging one. So let me give you what I'll call a Bakersfield dozen, 13 reasons to hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. These are short in title, long in explanation. First one, the no-wrath reason. The no-wrath reason. The tribulation repeatedly is described as God's wrath. Christians have already been delivered from God's wrath because Christ bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. So the church is not appointed to that wrath. It's the second reason. We'll call this one the rescue pattern reason. The rescue pattern reason. All throughout Scripture, God regularly rescues his people before pouring out judgment. Noah is rescued before the flood. Lot is rescued before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Israel is rescued from the plagues of Egypt. Rahab is rescued before Jericho fell. Over and over again. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. God's pattern is to rescue from judgment. And a little side note here, what people will say is, well, but we're promised to suffer in this life. Yes, but don't mix up the wrath of God with persecution. Those are two very different things. Here's a third reason We'll just simply call it the 1 Thessalonians 4 reason. The 1 Thessalonians 4 reason. In the rapture, believers meet Christ in the air. And the text is very clear that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Jesus doesn't immediately descend to earth in this passage. Paul presents this as a source of comfort and an encouragement, and it's coming soon. Here's a fourth reason we'll call the John 14 reason. In the John 14 reason, Jesus promised in verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself. And he's very clear that he's taking believers to his Father's house. That destination is heaven, not earth. This sounds a lot more like rapture than the second coming. Here's a fifth reason. We'll call this one the heavenly events reason. The heavenly events reason. Several events involving the church appear to occur in heaven during the tribulation. I just read one of them to you from Revelation 4 a few minutes ago, this grand, glorious time of worship where the 24 elders representing the church raptured in heaven. So that's the first one. A great multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation is before God's throne. That is only possible with a rapture. Then there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb indicated in Revelation 19 before the return of Christ to the earth. That happens and is either completed or continues on the earth, but it happens in heaven. And the third heavenly event, the rewarding of church-age believers in Christ. That's when we receive our rewards, and that's very pragmatic. The rewards are consisting of at least in part what we're going to do during the millennial reign of Christ, the responsibilities we'll have. Jesus even told a parable about this one who receives 5 cities and this one who has charge over 10 cities. If the church is in heaven while the tribulation is occurring on the earth, then the church must have been removed beforehand. Here's another reason, a sixth reason. The Israel-centered tribulation reason. The Israel-centered tribulation reason. I'll say this with kindness and patience, but the other views of the rapture tend to de-emphasize Israel. And that is, as we've said many times, a huge problem in the Gentile church. The Israel-centered tribulation reason shows us very clearly from the book of Revelation, after Revelation 3, the church is never again seen on the earth, not mentioned one time. All through the Great Tribulation. Instead, the focus shifts heavily to Israel. One theologian wrote this, "The unbiased reader of Revelation would certainly be impressed by the abrupt shift from the church in Revelation 2 and 3 to 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 and 14. The tribulation is God's program for Israel. It's called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's distress. It's not about you. It is when God says, it's time to bring my people home. That's what it's about. Here's a seventh reason. I'll call this one the sheep and goats reason. The sheep and goats reason. Matthew 25 describes Jesus Christ separating believers and are believing and unbelieving Gentiles at his return. There's a separation. There's a judgment. But if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, then that judgment neither can it occur, but it does not occur because the rapture would mean all the believers were already taken up. There's nobody left to divide. The judgment of the sheep and goats can only exist if the rapture occurred earlier. A later rapture automatically separates them. So you can't have both. It's one or the other. Here's an eighth reason we would hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. We'll call this one the repopulation reason. The repopulation reason. Now follow this logic. At Christ's return, at the second coming, unbelievers are judged and they are executed. For a moment, there will be only believers on the earth, but also glorified believers enter into the kingdom. But the glorified people, that's you and me, the resurrected ones, we don't marry or have children. Matthew 22:30 says, in the kingdom, those who are resurrected will not marry or be given in marriage. So who's going to populate the millennial kingdom? Who are the babies being born in Isaiah 65? The answer is surviving believers in natural bodies who enter the kingdom and have children after the great tribulation. If the rapture and resurrection occur at the end of the tribulation, there's no one left to have children. There's no one to repopulate the earth. Here's a ninth reason. We'll call this the preparation reason. The preparation reason. The New Testament repeatedly commands you as a Christian to prepare for persecution, prepare for suffering, prepare for opposition. But how many times is the church instructed on how to prepare for the catastrophic events of the Great Tribulation? Zero. Not one verse. If the church were destined to endure the greatest time of trouble and suffering the world has ever seen, I think we would get a verse or two on it. Here's a tenth reason. We'll call this the distinction reason. The distinction reason. And we've said this before, so I won't belabor the point. The rapture and the second coming have very different descriptions. The major passages on the second coming, on Christ's return to the earth, Matthew 24, Revelation 19, they don't describe the rapture. There is no second coming passage that ever talks about the rapture. The simplest explanation is that they're related, but they're distinct events. We also talked about this, but I'll give you the short version. Number 11, the different purposes reason. The different purposes reason. The two events have very different purposes. At the rapture, Christ gathers his people. Believers are rewarded and saints receive their glorified bodies. At the second coming, Christ judges the nations. He defeats his enemies and he establishes his kingdom. The purposes are very different. I mean, we can even take it to this difference. At the rapture, we're going up. And at the second coming, we're coming back down. Here's a 12th reason. We'll call this one the imminence reason. The imminence reason. The New Testament teaches believers to live in constant expectation that you could see Christ at any moment. We're told to wait for him. We're told to watch for him. We're told in the New Testament to look for him. We're told to expect him. But if numerous tribulation events have to happen that we can read about in the Bible, first, then Christ's coming is not imminent. We would actually be looking at the news more than we're looking at the Bible. Let me give you one more, our Bakersfield 13th dozen here. We'll call this one the Philadelphia promise reason. The Philadelphia promise reason, and I'm going to camp on this just for a moment because this is a big one. Revelation 3:10 contains one of the strongest promises concerning the church and the tribulation given first to the church at Philadelphia. Listen to what Jesus himself tells the church at Philadelphia. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. Now, theologians have wrestled with this, so we have to take it apart just a little bit. The key question here is, what does keep you from mean? I will keep you from the hour of testing. Many say that it just means that believers are protected through the tribulation. Others believe it means believers are kept out of the tribulation altogether. I think the strongest argument comes from the phrase itself. Jesus does not merely promise protection from the testing. He promises protection from the hour of testing. It's a phrase that specifically means that you will not be in the time period of the testing. You won't be there. So the focus isn't just safety during the tribulation, but exemption from the worldwide period of judgment. Interestingly, one of my favorite end times scholars, whom I read long before I met him, Jeff Townsend, recently stole our own Kathy Bloxham in Holy Matrimony. But he argues in tremendous detail that the Greek wording points to a preservation in a position outside of the coming time of testing. In fact, he gives a paraphrase, quote, I will preserve you in a position outside the hour of testing. And notice also this testing isn't local, it's not limited, it's coming upon the whole world. That description fits the future tribulation of Revelation 6 through 18. And finally, in fact, in Revelation 3:11, right after the verse we're considering, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. So the natural reading is that Christ will remove his church before that global hour of testing arrives. Now, you put those 13 lines of evidence together, they form a powerful cumulative case that Christ will gather his church before the tribulation begins. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the three sounds of the great tribulation, and that is the trumpet and the command of Christ and the command of the angel. And I would wonder if there's going to be a fourth sound, all of us pre-tribulationists yelling, "I told you so," on the way up. Now, why does it matter? I mean, who cares? At most, we're off by 7 years. Why does the timing of the rapture and the resurrection matter? Well, very simply, because it gives you a perspective of joy. The earth as it is now is a difficult place to live. But the Lord is coming to take you out of this while he tries those who dwell on the earth. Now, understanding this, we can get to 1 Corinthians 15, 51. It'll be easy to understand. We've studied two other major passages already. Again, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." I want to show you five parts to this future hope. And it divides very easily. Five parts to this future hope. Part one, the declaration. The declaration. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now, what is the mystery? This is important. If you were here for our April study of Romans 9 through 11, we know that the definition of a New Testament mystery. That first, a mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God. It's not an afterthought. It's not a new addition to God's plan. And second, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not revealed by God in the Old Testament. It's information that was always part of the plan, but God did not reveal it to the Old Testament prophets. That the prophets, if they were living in Paul's day, would be just as surprised as he is. And third, a biblical mystery is information that no human logic could ever come up with. No number of prophets or preachers or scholars thinking as hard as they could would ever arrive at this information. That you could get the smartest men in the world who love the Lord, and they would never gather together and say, "You know, I think the only logical thing is that all of a sudden millions of people on the earth are going to fly up in the air." They would never come up with that. And fourth, the mystery is made known to men by God through divine revelation only. It's not made through study of the Old Testament. It's not made through philosophical, logical theology. It's made known because God made it known through the apostles. Now, just a little fun side note. There is an interesting foreshadowing in the Old Testament in Isaiah 26. But you couldn't build a theology of the rapture of the church on Isaiah because a Gentile church is also a mystery revealed in the New Testament, but just for grins, you can just listen. Consider the order of events in this Old Testament text. I'm reading from Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." What's that sound like? Resurrection. The next verse. "Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation," meaning judgment, "passes by." The protection of God's people hidden away. Sounds kind of rapture-like, doesn't it? The next verse. "For behold, Yahweh is about to come out from his place to visit the iniquity of the inhabitants of the earth, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover those of hers who were killed. What does that sound like? That is, doesn't sound like anything. That's the return of Christ to judge. In chapter 27, verse 1, the next verse, "In that day, Yahweh will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." That is the judgment of Satan. Now, there's many other things that happen in between these events. Resurrection, something like a rapture, the return of Christ to judge, judgment of Satan. But those four events foreshadowed in Isaiah 26 are in the same order they're always in the New Testament. But again, you can't build a rapture of the Gentile church doctrine on that passage. But the declaration is so clear. We will not all sleep. We will not all sleep. Contrary to the popular belief, that's not the theme verse of church nurseries. This is something about much bigger than that. We will not all die. Look, if that's all we had, if that's all we knew, if that's all the information we had, that there will be a generation of Christians who don't die, that's enough. That's tremendous, but we get so much more. So that's the declaration. Part two to this glorious text, the translation. The translation. The end of verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Translation has long been a word used by theologians to describe the instantaneous changing of the decaying bodies of the living believers to a glorified body without seeing death. This Greek word changed, it means to be altered. It actually can even mean to be exchanged. That we exchange our perishable body for an imperishable one. And I just want you to imagine this for a moment. Imagine the elderly believer instantly young and fully healthy again. Imagine the blind believer instantly seeing and seeing Christ. Imagine the deaf believer, the first thing he hears is the trumpet of Christ. Imagine the diseased believer instantly strengthened perfectly. Imagine the discouraged believer instantly perfected in joy. Imagine the mentally challenged who don't know right from wrong, who don't know how to think right. And maybe they've understood Christ, and maybe they haven't, but they haven't been given the mind to know their sin and to know their need for grace, and so God is gracious. Imagine them perfected instantly with a perfected mind. Imagine the little ones, the two-year-olds and the three-year-olds who, yes, they do silly things, but they're not actively rebelling against God. The Bible says that they don't yet know right from wrong. They don't know their right hand from their left. And them instantly glorified. And people always ask, well, will they still be 2 years old when they're raptured? I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's going to be glorious. Part one, the declaration. Part two, the translation. In part three, we have the explanation. The explanation, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What is the last trumpet? It just signifies the end of the church age. Again, it's not the same as the last trumpet judgment in Revelation that happens almost at the very end of the tribulation. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those are meant to go together. It's what's called an appositional phrase, where each one defines the other, each one describes the other. And what it means is it's not a long process. You cannot believe how much ink has been spilled trying to figure out what in the twinkling of an eye is. So I'll just give you a little bit of it. Some say it's the instantaneous nature of the event. And in fact, some take it as so fast that the rapture and the resurrection are invisible or even secret. But we established last time that every instance of rapture in the Bible is neither invisible nor secret. Others take the twinkling of the eye as the visual idea of ultimate speed. This is an easy way of saying that the speed of light, the time it takes light to reflect off of the eyeball. That's interesting. And then others see it as the divine origin of the event, that it can't be any sort of development, can't be any sort of evolution, can't be any sort of biological process, but is solely by the power of God. I think we can safely take at least some elements from all of those views, that basically there will be a moment in time by the power of God. It will not be a long extended process. It will be a moment. It will be an observable moment, but it will be a moment. I think the context tells us the most obvious meaning, twinkling of an eye, that means a moment. This is just simply saying, at the same time. At the same time. Verse 51, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And at the same time, verse 52, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Now, yes, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives the added detail that the dead in Christ rise first, but there isn't some large gap of time in between. In fact, there's a way too often told joke that the dead in Christ must rise first because they have 6 feet farther to go than those who are still alive. And while that's somewhat amusing, since it's only been told for like 1,800 years now, there is some truth to it. I would prefer to say that those who have died in Christ, who were faithful to their final breath, are given the honor of rising first. That they are given that honor. Now, what does this mean if you're a living believer in Christ who happens to be attending a graveside service for a loved one? Best seats in the house, first of all. It means you will see that loved one rise. Talk about ruining a funeral. And in that moment, you as well as that person will ascend to the Lord together. As has often been said, a cemetery will be the most exciting place on earth at that moment. We have the declaration, the translation, the explanation. The fourth part, the reunification. The reunification. Verse 52 at the end. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. At this last trumpet, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Raised just means to get up, to rise up. The saints of all the church age who died in Christ, who have been with the Lord, are now reunified with their true selves. Now, theologically, this is incredibly important. God doesn't simply give you a brand new body unrelated to the body you have now, because he's not replacing your body, he is redeeming your body, and there's a big difference. He is a redeemer, he is a purchaser, and he'll undo the effect of sin on your body. Because think of it this way. If he were to replace your body with a brand new one, and you'll never again be part of your old body still has decayed, there's still unfinished business. Now, let me give you a slight detour. The question is often asked, what about those dead believers who are now in heaven? Generally, it's been assumed that they are disembodied spirits floating around heaven. We've covered this at other times, but the evidence of Scripture simply doesn't support that. So I want to take a couple of minutes and make my case here for you. Take a second and turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul, the master of the metaphor, he's going to equate our bodies with a tent, a temporary house. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That our earthly tent here is going to be replaced by a building, literally in Greek, a house with a roof. And then a house, a shorter version of the same word, making this clear, this is something permanent. It is a structure. This seems to be referencing a new body. Now, let's leave open the possibility that Paul could be speaking of our future resurrection body that we receive at the rapture resurrection event described in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I tend to lean toward a body which immediately replaces the one that died. Now, hang on with me here for a minute. I'm not going to speculate on the nature of that body, but we certainly see unresurrected saints in Revelation chapter 6 with bodies wearing clothing. And in fact, in the next two verses here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul seems to indicate, and remember, he's talking about the shedding of our earthly bodies, that our bodies will be replaced with some sort of substitute, which is far better. Verse 2, for indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. We groan. We can all relate to that in our current bodies, right? When you're 17 years old, something makes you groan, and you're like, well, that's interesting. I don't even know what that's about. When you get a little older, you just wake up with a groan, right? That's just how you start the day. Thank you, Lord. Oh, and that's just how you begin. But what's our longing? We long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And Paul makes certain to explain, we will not be found naked. In other words, we won't be found without a body. In fact, he proclaims it's not our desire to be bodiless spirits. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, I know this goes against conventional theological assumptions, but Paul is clearly talking about death, and clearly talking about the replacement of the earthly body with a heavenly body. Now, maybe he's looking ahead to our resurrection. Maybe so. But then he ties himself down. He limits himself. He shrinks the discussion to one topic. Verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He is speaking of death. He's speaking of being absent from the body that you have right now. And his extensive discussion of the temporal body being replaced by a heavenly body seems to indicate we don't have a ghostly, invisible, purely spiritual existence in heaven until the actual resurrection. Again, the unresurrected martyrs in Revelation 6 make a strong case. They are visible and they're wearing clothes. They're depicted as having physical bodies. The unresurrected Moses and Elijah appeared in physical form with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 12. They had bodies. The unresurrected Abraham in Luke 16 is depicted with a physical body. In all of these instances, people had died, except for Elijah, and gone to heaven, but they're still currently waiting the resurrection of the saints after the day of the Lord. That hasn't happened yet, and yet they're depicted as having bodies. They are so real that, you remember, Peter, James, and John said, hey, well, we want to make tents. Let's go camping. These are real guys. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Our resurrection bodies, the redeemed actual body that you have right now, you will be the very best version of yourself, will be all these things that Paul describes in verse 53. They will be incorruptible. They will be undecaying. They will be immortal. Glorious. What does it mean that they're incorruptible? They can't be hurt from the outside. What does it mean that they're undecaying? It can't be hurt from the inside. Now, just a little side note. Just in case anyone wonders if you should try to make this resurrection event as easy on the Lord as possible. So you're looking ahead and thinking, well, I wonder what kind of funeral plan I'm going to have. What kind of funeral home plan I'm going to purchase. And you're looking at the catalog and you see one that describes this. A titanium alloy concrete shell with rebar reinforcement, steel armor plating, Kevlar lining, carbon fiber lamination, reactive tank armor, naval battleship grade bulkheads, missile silo concrete, aerospace grade composites, and enough military surplus hardware to survive a direct asteroid strike, a Category 12 hurricane, a volcanic eruption, and the most formidable threatening force of all, your local homeowners association. If all of those can be withstood, can't we make it a little easier on the Lord that way? Can I tell you this? Rest easy. The God who holds all things together can put everything back together. In fact, in contrast to the pagans throughout the centuries who've created graves to try to help their entry into eternity, we couldn't care less. There's no command in Scripture regarding what to do with the believing dead. The normal practice has been burial, but that's descriptive, not prescriptive. Look, Jesus Christ took a couple of loaves and fish and fed thousands of people with it because in his hands he was creating food. If God is who the Bible says he is, you could be cremated. You could have your ashes divided into 1,000 little tiny Dixie cups and spread into 1,000 different places on the earth. Why? Because the God we serve, when he was on the earth, said this, "Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. If you decide to go the 1,000 Dixie Cup cremation route for only $9.99, it's a really cheap plan. The Lord's not going to miss number 817. And you go, boy, I used to have a pinky, but I guess I don't have that anymore. No, our Savior who said, I am the resurrection and the life, he will raise you up. You don't need to give him any help. That's the reunification. And in part 5, the predestination. The predestination, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul writes poetically in Romans 8:30, what some call the golden chain of salvation, that those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The glorification is the certain outcome of your salvation. You've been predestined to salvation, meaning that God will call you to himself at a particular moment to respond to the gospel, and that God will justify you, giving you the imputed righteousness of his dear Son, and that God will glorify you. The consummation of salvation is him finishing what he began in you. And Paul thanks God for the Corinthian church at the beginning of this same letter. Listen to his expression of gratitude. But listen in particular to the end. And I'm reading from the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. But listen for the end. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly waiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must have a Savior who can keep you 100% of your life, not just almost to the end, but who will confirm you to the end. Let me give you just three ways to think about putting this in your life. First of all, the rapture is always taught in the context of holiness. Did you know that? It's always taught in the context of holiness. Our passage here, 1 Corinthians 15, right at the end of the chapter, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, about the rapture, the resurrection. The 12 verses that begin that chapter are about holiness. John 14, where Jesus gives comfort to the apostles that he is coming to take them, to take all of us to his Father's house. It's taught in the context of verses 15 and 21, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. What does this mean? One theologian gave this explanation. The truth of the Lord's return in the rapture was to help Christians become more loving, diligent, generous, and righteous, and less impacted by sin and by Satan's world system. So the rapture is always taught in the context of holiness. Always. Let it drive you to holiness. There's a second way to think about this in your life. Christians are not to be looking for signs. You're not to be looking for signs. Unfortunately, well-meaning dispensationalists have historically been plagued by an overemphasis on looking for signs and even some setting dates. It's caused distraction. It's caused harm to God's people. It's kept people from evangelizing like they should. It's created the practice of interpreting the scriptures through the lens of what's happening in the news and world events. It's been, frankly, a huge embarrassment to Christ's church. So don't set dates and don't look for signs. When will Christ return for you? It could be now. Before I close in prayer. Wouldn't that be awesome? There's a third way to consider applying this to your life. True pre-tribulationalism, those who believe that the rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation, is not an escapist mentality. We're often accused of that. Well, you just want to escape all this. Well, yeah, first of all, but it's not because we're not willing to suffer. We're called to be salt and light in a dying world. But we can do that most effectively with the knowledge that the coming of Christ is imminent. Otherwise, how are you gonna share the gospel with someone? Look, Christ could come anytime between now and, well, actually, no, it's going to be in 7 years. So, you know, you should come to Christ sometime soon, maybe in the next year or two. That's silly. We are imminently expecting the coming of Christ. Therefore, when you share the gospel, you say with a sense of urgency, look, you may not have time to think about this. And in fact, we're to find comfort in that imminence. It's different than just hunkering down to wait for Jesus to return. We're at work. We are working diligently. As Paul says again, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. In that very same sermon in which Charles Spurgeon declared, see then where we are compassed about, behind and before with the appearing of our Lord. Behind us is our trust, before us is our hope. Behind us is the Son of God in humiliation, before us is the great God, our Savior in His glory. In that sermon, he gave this encouragement. He who bowed his head in weakness and died in the moment of victory is coming in all the glory of his endless life. Do not question it. The world is not going to darken into an eternal night. We are not fighting a losing battle. The Lord must triumph. He comes. He comes. None can hinder his coming. Every moment brings him nearer. Nothing can delay his glory. We are looking for the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. He comes. He comes. Nothing can hinder his coming. I said in the very first message in this little mini-series, I was an adult before I even knew there were people who didn't believe in the rapture. What a sad way to live. How does it make you live knowing that he comes, and nothing can delay his coming? It makes you live now. It makes you live effectively to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. We are looking for the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and may he come soon. Our Father, we are not given the information about timing. We just know that the coming of Christ to resurrect and rapture his saints is imminent. Could be 500 years from now, but Lord, we just humbly ask, could it be today? Could it be this day? We've sung some great hymns. We've fellowshipped with a wonderful church. We have heard the word of God. This would be a great time. We are spiritually filled to overflowing right now, and we would ask you to bring us home soon. Lord, we don't even want to make it to our dear sister Lois's memorial service. We want to see her up there and have her say, welcome home. Lord, I pray that in the meantime, though, you would help us not to be lazy, but to be steadfast and to work for the kingdom, to disciple our children, to husbands love their wives and wives submit to your husbands, and to share Christ with our co-workers, and to be godly employees and employers, because our witness may be the only Bible that somebody reads. As the days are short, the time is near. And so help us, Lord, to live in light of the soon coming of our Savior. May we meet him in the air even this very day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.